Well, we are back in the book of Philippians. If you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, 27 through 28. I will be basically picking up where I left off last time. If you remember, I cut off early in our passage. And so where we're headed tonight is first, I want to just kind of go through a review, a recap of the truths that we learned already from this passage, then go through the rest of the sermon, the rest of the passage, and then I want to take a look at, just examine a few things that would keep us from living the gospel-worthy life, those things that would hinder us from living the gospel-worthy life. But Philippians 1, 27 through 28, I'll read through verse 30. That fly just got in my eye. Wow. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. And we'll be going through verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. When it comes to the gospel-worthy life, I just think about life and think about how often it is that we do not like limitations. We don't like to be limited. We don't like to be told what to do or how to live oftentimes. We don't like it when we are restricted from certain things, whether it be in our job or in our home or whatever the case might be. Oftentimes, our hearts are quick to push against the limitations that we often face within this world, just in everyday life. But when it comes to the gospel-worthy life, it really is a call to the limited life. It is a call to limitation. It is a call to fix your heart and your mind on one set purpose, and that is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We see that. We looked at last time, just let me remind you, it was three realities of the gospel-worthy life. Three realities of the gospel-worthy life. And the first one that we looked at was the call of the gospel-worthy life. The call of the gospel-worthy life. And you see that in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you look at that word, only. Paul, just coming off of describing his own life, where he's at, what's going on in his life, how his life has served to advance the gospel of Christ, how his great concern was that Christ was preached, that Christ was exalted, that Christ was lifted high. And then he transitions now to calling the Philippians to the forefront. And it's a gentle call. It's an urge. It's an exhortation. He's not angry with the Philippians, and it's not that type of command where it's do this, but rather now live this way. In light of what I've told you, in light of the way that God has worked in my own heart and my life, how God has used me for a platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ and even my circumstances in prison, now let your life be the same. So he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we saw that that word only really calls us to that life of limitation. That we need to zero in on one set thing with our hearts and our minds. That everything that we live for, everything that we strive for, both as a church, collective as a church, and even in our own personal lives, is to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word for worthy, we talked about being the word for citizenship. that concept of conforming to the rights and the responsibilities of that citizenship. And Paul was most likely playing off of the background of Philippi being a Roman colony. They took great pride in being basically having all the same rights and privileges and responsibilities that the people of Rome did. It was even called a mini Rome. And they would have understood what it was to fulfill their responsibilities and to live as a worthy citizen of Rome. Well, here he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even later in chapter 3 and verse 20, he's going to call the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. See, they are citizens of heaven because they are citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they had been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we think about that, living up to the rights and the responsibilities that we have with the gospel. It's the idea of being committed to preaching the gospel, to speaking the gospel, to bringing the gospel to the lost world around us, to our friends and our family, our communities and surrounding. Not only that, but also committed to living the life that is promised when you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's that transformed life. To living in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want our lives to complement the gospel. That's what it is to live a gospel-worthy life. To be a citizen of the gospel of Christ. It is to live in such a way that demonstrates that your life is under the divine order of Christ and his gospel. Not only that, we looked at the goal of the gospel-worthy life. The goal of the gospel-worthy life. Seeing where Paul says, in middle of verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, this is what he wants to hear, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We talked about last time the concept of standing firm. It's like the soldier who's standing firm, not giving a budge to, not giving one inch, not budging one inch for the enemy who is pressing in. And so it would be for us as a church, and even in our own personal lives, if we are wanting to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must be standing firm for the truth of the gospel. And we must be like that soldier who plants his feet firm, knowing this is the truth, this is what my life is all about, and I'm not going to move one inch. We might be gentle and loving and kind. We might be inviting, but we aren't going to move one inch off the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are going to be firmly committed to the truth, and we won't give one inch to the enemy. That's the concept here. And then he gave some ways on how to stand firm in one spirit, and that one spirit being the idea of unity. If we want that one spirit and one mind, That closeness, not just having the same doctrine, but that communion, that closeness, which is definitely characteristic of even our church here in Hillrose. We want that closeness. It's being committed and standing firm in one spirit. It's together standing firm upon the truth. And the way that we do that is at the end of verse 27, which says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The way to stand firm is by contending, that word striving, contending for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel being the body of truth that we hold to. The doctrine that comes from God's word that we hold to as a church from the word of God. And we contend for it. And right now, we live in a world where Yes, the outside world doesn't really want to have anything to do with the truth. They're indifferent. But more and more in America, we are seeing the quote-unquote churches surrounding us giving way to different doctrines, to different gospels, preaching, well, as long as you just believe the facts, you're going to be okay, rather than saying, calling their life to, no, you must repent and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Different gospels where they're saying, well, as long as you at least know what Jesus did for you on the cross, but you also need to be baptized. People, churches who are not standing firm on the gospel, not contending for the faith of the gospel, we as a church must stand firm, really, in opposition to those churches. And people like Joel Osteen and other pastors who are, well, quote-unquote pastors, who are writing material and putting it in Christian stores where everybody can get their hands on, we must make certain that we are standing firm against those things that they are proclaiming by contending together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. And the way that we do that is a team effort. It is side by side. It's continuing to gather together to sit under and listen to the preaching and the teaching of God's word for the purpose of applying it to our lives. Continuing to serve one another and play your part in this body as you serve each other. Even praying for each other. Making certain that you are taking the time to uphold each and every one in this body of Christ. Uphold them, bring them before the throne of grace, pleading with God for Him to continue to work in each other's lives so that we would stand firm and stand fast and not give in to the temptations that surround us or to weaken our stance one bit. That's something that has to happen as we work together. And that concept of side by side is even an athletic term of a team working together, everybody playing their part. Just like, again, as I was talking about with like the football team. If the offensive line decides, oh, I'm just going to get out there, but I'm not going to really do my job, the quarterback's dead. It's the same thing with the church. We need each other. And we must be committed to holding each other accountable to the truth. Praying for one another, being able to share each other's burdens, and hold fast to the word of truth together. Well, that's one way that we can stand firm. It's to get on the offense, to be bold and push the gospel, the faith of the gospel forward. Another way, and this is where we left off last time, is the beginning of verse 28. Another way to stand firm is not being frightened in anything by your opponents. Not being frightened by anything by your opponents. To not be frightened speaks of intimidation. Paul is saying, do not let yourself be intimidated by those who oppose you. See, the Philippian church was in the midst of that pagan land where them standing firm for the truth, I mean, you saw what happened to Paul even before he planted the church. Right as he got there, proclaimed the gospel, it wasn't long before he ended up in prison. Well, that wasn't going to end right then and there. The church that stuck it out and continued to preach the gospel continued to grow to the point of even having overseers and deacons like we saw in verse 2 of chapter 1. Them standing firm and continuing to preach the truth, they would have faced the same type of opposition that even Paul was facing. And he even mentions that down in verse 30. And so he tells them, stand your ground. Don't be intimidated. Don't worry about what they might do to you. It's that concept of poise in the midst of opposition. Or like the quarterback who has 300-pound men coming in at him, and he takes his stand, and he throws, and he hits his mark, even though he knows he's going to get creamed. It's the same here. That they would stand firm, knowing it might cost them their very lives. But remember, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, and it is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. And oftentimes, we don't understand this concept too well here in America because there just is not that much opposition against us. I mean, certainly people are indifferent. Certainly people don't want to hear it. Certainly people are becoming less and less friendly towards the church. But we don't understand this kind of opposition where our lives are at stake for believing what we believe and holding to the truth, which should give us a greater boldness and a greater longing to get out there and continue to preach the truth because people are still able to hear it. People are still wanting to hear it. The church that contends together for the faith of the gospel and doesn't allow themselves to be intimidated by the opposition is a church that will stand firm in one spirit and therefore fulfill the goal of the gospel-worthy life. Again, that being to stand firm. But not only does Paul give us the call of the gospel-worthy life and the goal of the gospel-worthy life, he also gives us the hope of the gospel-worthy life, which is the third reality. The third reality of the gospel-worthy life is the hope of the gospel-worthy life. We see that at the end of verse 28. It says this, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." The word "this" refers to the striving together for the faith of the gospel and the not being frightened or intimidated by those who oppose you. It's that idea of standing firm. In other words, a church that is committed to the truth regardless of the opposition that they may face gives them a clear sign of two things. He says, a clear sign to them of their destruction, talking about their opponents, but of your salvation, and that from God. First, it is a clear sign, a clear indication of the coming destruction of those who oppose the faith. Those who stand up in opposition to the faith at any point, and those who stand firm in the faith, that is going to be a clear sign of the coming destruction that they are going to face. But up against that opposition, those who stand firm, for them, it is a clear indication of the salvation from God. And that really is the hope. This destruction here is referring to eternal destruction. That eternal destruction is not just held for those who are avidly opposed to the faith, but that destruction is also for those who are indifferent to the faith of the gospel, those who do not submit their lives to the truth of the gospel. But Paul words this in a very clear way, and it's not brought out really clear in the ESV. The ESV again reads, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." Literally, it translates, "This is a clear sign of destruction to them." Not of their destruction. The emphasis is on what is going to happen to them. It's a great disadvantage to them. And we can understand that, obviously, we don't want to be destroyed. But there is no possession of this. This is something that God is going to do to them. It is not something that is favorable at all for them. And he's highlighting the hope here for the Christian, for the one who's living worthy of the gospel. He's highlighting up against what's going to happen to those who are going to be destroyed. It does read, "but of your salvation." It's something that we possess. It's something that the gospel-worthy one possesses. In other words, there's a major disadvantage for those who oppose the faith. Destruction awaits them. But for those who contend for the faith, they have the hope of eternal salvation as their very own possession. and that from God. And even in verse 29, as we'll see next time, it has been granted to them already. It has been granted to them. It's something that they have now. And so when it comes to the hope of the gospel-worthy life, it's that hope of eternal salvation that stands as the reward that God gives us by His grace. And even though we go through this life and there is much difficulty, there is much opposition, there is much pain and trials, what awaits us is the salvation that we already possess. That's the hope. That's the hope. And so as these Philippians, you can imagine, as they're facing opposition day after day, and their lives are often on the line to hold to the truth, you can imagine these words going, just sinking right into their heart. Oh, the hope of the salvation that we have from God Himself. That is to say, the hope of the gospel-worthy life is eternal life that comes from God. And that eternal life is highlighted when it is encountered by opposition. And so we have the call of the gospel-worthy life, that our lives would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the goal of the gospel-worthy life, that we would stand firm in one spirit with one mind. And we have the hope of the gospel-worthy life that one day we will have that salvation that we already possess right now. And so, for the last of our time here, I want to consider some things that might keep us, even as Christians, that might keep us from living the gospel-worthy life. What are some things that might keep us from being all in, from giving our full effort, from really looking like a citizen of Christ to those around us and to God Himself? What are some things that could hinder that? We're going to do four things. And I chose these four things because we're going to find the counterpart to them through the rest of Philippians. First of all, I think one of the main things that can hinder us, even as Christians, in living the gospel-worthy life is pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. And I link those two together because they're not exactly the same, but they go together. Pride and selfishness. In the next chapter, So next week we're going to look at verses 29 through 30. Well, then when we get into chapter 2, Paul is going to bring before them a call to humility, a call to humble service. And then he's going to place up against that call that we see in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That call there, he's going to hold up, starting in verse 5, 6, 7, all the way down through 11, the incarnation of Christ. He's going to hold up one of the deepest truths that we know of all of theology, and he's going to use that as a motivation and as an example for them to live this humble life of service. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see some outworkings of some selfishness and pride, where in verse 14 he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Verse 16, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And another example of selfless service in Timothy in verse 20, chapter 2, "For I have no one like him Paul speaking of Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And I hold that before you because Paul is giving the positive here. He's saying, this is how I want you to live. This is what I want your life to look like. If you want to be one who is living worthy of the gospel, this is one of those instructions, this is one of those exhortations that we're going to have to hold to in our lives, that of humble service. But just imagine if we as a church did not live in humble service. If we gave in to our pride and our selfishness that sits behind every corner of every thought. What would the result be? Well, there would be no unity for one thing. Remember looking up at verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If you're just looking out for yourself and you're just here to please yourself, then there will not be unity and there will not be that closeness as a church. Because of that, there would be no progress of the gospel. If we're so concerned with our own little selves and we're not working together for one main thing of preaching Christ, if we don't seek to put others first and live for them, then the progress of the gospel is going to be hindered and ultimately not be living a worthy life of the gospel. Think of not taking the commands seriously there in verse 14 that we read, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's just say we didn't obey those. There would be no light in the midst of darkness in our lives and from this church. There would be no joy on the day of Christ because when he holds us up at the judgment seat of Christ and we have nothing to show for the grace that he's given to us, let alone the vain use of the investment of those who have ministered to us faithfully throughout their lives, throughout our lives. If we don't take heed to these exhortations, there's not going to be a life that's worthy of the gospel. Just think if Timothy would not have been one who put others first. He would not have been written down here by Paul. For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He would not have been useful to the Apostle Paul or to God. And again, not a life worthy of the gospel. Not only that, not only is a worthy gospel life at stake. Go over to James chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4. We are going to do just a little bit of jumping around in considering what could hinder us from being all in, fully giving ourselves to the gospel life. James chapter 4 and verse 6. Coming right after he explains thoroughly, what is the cause of the fights and the quarrels? Why do you have the anger towards others? It's because you don't get what you want. It's because of what you desire that you don't have. And rather than fixing your heart and your mind on Jesus and on God and giving yourself to him and understanding that you deserve nothing in this life, you don't get what you want, and so you fight and you quarrel. Further down, verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we don't take seriously that call to humble service, then we even have the opposition of God. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I bring this one up, pride and selfishness. One, because Paul's going to get in instructing on humility and service. But two, because that is the struggle that each of us face on a daily basis. That is the temptation. To have hearts of pride to have hearts of selfishness? Who's the first person that we often think about when we get up in the morning? I mean, I can't wait till I get that hot shower, especially now. So considering myself rather than others, rather than Christ. And so practically speaking, just a few ways to put on humble service and stay away from pride and selfishness, which would hinder you from living a gospel-worthy life. Just practical ways. One is find ways to serve others as an act of worship daily. In your home, at the church, people who live around you, find ways to give of yourself with no desire of anything in return. Just simply asking God that you could be useful in his hands to be a blessing to somebody else, regardless of what happens in that time. Just that you would do it as an act of worship to Christ. Another way is to meditate upon Christ's example, which we're going to be expositing in the next few weeks, the kenosis, that concept of Christ becoming man. Meditate upon how the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of this universe, stepped down into human flesh, and not only that, submitted himself to the suffering and the death at the hands of the very men he created. And think of ways where you can demonstrate that kind of selflessness towards others. But take some time to meditate upon that. Another way, another thing that could hinder us from living the gospel-worthy life, all unreserved, fully all in, is complacency. Is complacency. Paul is going to speak a lot about growth, about spiritual growth. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, he's going to talk about our sanctification and really God's sovereignty in it and our responsibility. But in chapter 3, he's going to go for a while talking about his spiritual growth and his desire to grow, and then he's going to call us to imitate him. Look at verses 12 through 16 of chapter 3 of Philippians. 3, 12 through 16. Just giving you a sneak peek of where we might be in a couple of years. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now think about Paul. In our eyes, spiritual giant, right? So focused upon Christ. So committed to him no matter the cost. And he says, presently speaking, this is what I do. I forget about all the achievements that have already been made. I forget about all the things that I've already done for Christ in the past. And I press on toward the call, toward the goal of the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. Continually making a spiritual strain, a spiritual effort to grow and to grow and to grow. And in verse 16, when he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained, it's that concept of once we've hit a certain level spiritually, to make another stride. And to make another stride, and to make another stride, not to go back to it, not to go back underneath it, but once we've hit a spot, to keep getting better, to keep growing, to keep making our effort to live for Christ in a way that honors him. If you want to live the gospel-worthy life, then you have to be committed to spiritual growth. You have to be committed to giving him everything that you have. Just think for a second, if you decide, I'm just going to be complacent. Well, I know that I'm a Christian, so it's okay for me to just slack here and there, relax a little bit. I've earned it. Well, if you slack, just think if Paul did. Just think if Paul thought of it like that. How little progress of the gospel would have been made on his account. Just think of the time that we waste when we're complacent in our lives. All the time that God has given for us here on this earth to give everything that we have for him, just wasted. And if you're not growing spiritually, it's not like you're just staying in one spot. It's the decay. It's the continuing to grow away from Christ. We have some warnings. 1 Corinthians 1:9-27. If you would go with me to 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. First Corinthians 9:24-27. In the verses leading up, Paul has just got done saying, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I just want to preach the gospel. I just want people to come to Christ. Then he says some great words of insight. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control, hear this, in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Meaning, I keep focused. I have fixed my life on one thing, and that is to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because after I've preached to others, I myself do not want to be disqualified. And the warning there? Oh, to be unuseful in the hands of God because of not keeping ourselves in check, because of not continuing to strain forward. And I love that picture of the athlete. He exercises self-control in all things. He's running to win. He's giving all that he has. Giving all spiritual sweat, us as Christians. But I see it in my home life. Those times when I sit back, just relax for a second, or take some time just for myself because I think I deserve it. It's not wrong to do some relaxation. But when you allow yourself to be complacent, you're not seeking Christ fully. I see all the temptation that floods in, all the sin that just sits right there that could be easily disqualifying. We want to keep growing. You think of Moses in Numbers 20. One split second, he's thinking about the people and the frustration that it's causing him because of their continual complaining. And he flies off the handle for just 1 minute, strikes the rock, and disobeys God. And unable, after 40 years of living for God and serving Him, he's unable to finish the race. Unable to go into the promised land. We have to be careful to not become complacent. Some ways to put on. One is schedule consistent times into your life to study God's word. Make certain everybody has the same amount of time in a day, right? 24 hours a day. Schedule your life around that opportunity to be in God's word, to study his word on a consistent basis. There may be some days where you're just reading through. There may be some days where you're diving into the depths. you need to be doing both. You need to be growing in the knowledge of God's word so that you can apply it to your life. Another way to not become complacent, a way to stay not just being comfortable, is to at least find one person a week to proclaim the gospel to. It doesn't have to be exactly like that, but think ahead of time. When am I going to proclaim the gospel to this person or to this person? And be consistent, thinking through, how can I do that so that you don't become complacent and settle back and just let life go as it goes? The third way is worry. The third way to hinder yourself in living the gospel-worthy life is worry. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, I'll read. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Just think of those times in your life when you've allowed worry to grip you. Thinking about what's going to happen to your family, your kids, or what's going to happen if I do this or if I do that. If I obey in this way, I could lose my job here, or whatever the case might be. You let worry sink in. Is there any joy in that kind of life? That's the result. There's no joy. There's no peace that passes all understanding. It's just a constant bubbling of what's going on, and a constant anxiety, a constant worry. At those times, are you effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ? It leaves us stranded, not living worthy of the gospel. Now just think about Paul. Think about him. If he were to get ready to go preach the gospel, I think it's in Acts 24, I'm not certain, where he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem and they're like telling him, "Don't go." He's like, "No, I'm going anyways. I consider my life of no account." And he gets in and he goes and he proclaims the gospel. Just consider if he goes, "Okay, yeah, that's a little too dangerous. I guess I won't go." But too often, we can cower down and worry about what others might think or say if we bring this conversation up, if we call them to the forefront on their sin, if we admit some sin in our own life that we might need to deal with before them. We wonder, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? Rather than just being faithful to what God has called us to do, worry sneaks in the weirdest ways and often. Matthew 6, 25 through 33 talks about that. But at the end, he calls a contrast in verse 3 and says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't worry about what's going to happen to you. Don't worry about the circumstances of your life. Just set your mind on one thing, on Christ and his concerns, on Christ and his purposes, on his kingdom and what he wants. Some ways to put on so that you don't worry and so that you're not hindered is, one, is schedule in more consistent time in intentional prayer with the attitude of thanksgiving. Even Paul gives that put on process there for them. Let your reasonable, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Goes down, "Do not be anxious," in verse 6 of chapter 4. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," what's the put on? "By prayer and supplication," and with that wonderful caveat, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you see yourself worrying, take some time to schedule in a real intentional time of prayer every day so that you can be focused in on what God wants you to do. Ask him to get a hold of your heart so that you can center your attention upon him and live that gospel-worthy life. The other way is you have to be intentional about the types of thoughts that you're thinking. He even gives that further in verse 8. Some of you have probably memorized this, a great verse to memorize. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Oftentimes we go down the worry road because we're just thinking wrong thoughts. But if we get ourselves thinking about those things that are lovely and admirable, well, who's that? Christ, what he's done, what he's called us to do. Not only that, practice the model life that you've seen demonstrated in Paul. He even says that in verse 9 of chapter 4, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then look at the promise. And the God of peace will be with you. Up in verse 7, it's the peace of God. In verse 9, it's even more relational. It's even more intimate. The God of peace will be with you. Commit your life to being obedient to what God has called you to do, to practice what you see in the life of Paul. You're not going to worry. You're just going to be committed to what God wants you to do. And you're going to live the gospel-worthy life. One last thing I bring up, because Philippians brings it up, is discontentment. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, or I have learned to be content in every situation. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that's where the awesome verse that's always pulled out of context comes in. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Just think, if Paul, what his attitude, what Philippians would have looked like if he was not a content person. Being stuck in prison, facing horrible opposition, difficult trying circumstances. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know what it is to be low and abound. I know what it is to have plenty, and I've learned to be content. There would be no joy, which is an overflowing theme of the book of Philippians. Again, less productivity in ministry, if at all, and not a gospel-worthy life. The warning passage is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, talking about the elder, the teacher of God's word, and not doing it for sordid gain, not doing it for the gain of money. But the principle applies throughout the church. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered, look at this, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. People who have given themselves, Christians, or at least professing Christians, who have given themselves to living for what money can buy, for the material possessions, a discontentment. Paul's saying, if you've got food and clothing, be content. Be content. Some ways to put on contentment is by remembering what you do have and be purposeful in thanking God on a regular basis. If you're struggling with discontentment, then you need to schedule in some times where you will be thanking God for everything that he's given you in life. Just continue to thank him. Remember, like verses 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy that say, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Remember that we can't take any of this that we have, any of the material possessions with us. We can't take it. when we go to be home forever with the Lord. So don't live for it. And we didn't even bring it in the first place. And then also remember your main purpose of living worthy of the gospel. And here's the key. Find your satisfaction in that. Find your satisfaction. Be purposeful about being satisfied by living the gospel-worthy life. By taking serious the rights and the responsibilities that we have as those who have been affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have been changed, have been saved, and live in such a way that demonstrates the transformation that the gospel promises, and find all of your joy and satisfaction in that. I asked repeatedly a couple weeks ago when we were going through our passage in Philippians, are you going to answer this call? If you're going to answer this call, if we are going to answer this call that Paul makes in Philippians 1:27 to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must make a serious effort to put into practice the rest of the exhortations that we are going to find in this letter. We need to devote ourselves to that James 1 principle of being doers of the word and not merely hearers, and find in various different ways the blessing that is in the doing. That's what we need to have our lives be all about. Thank you for letting me take the time to kind of, it wasn't to be strictly a topical message, but I just wanted to take some time to consider. So often we are hindered in living the gospel-worthy life because we get distracted by the things of this world. Let's set aside those things, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run the race with endurance, as even Hebrews 12 tells us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you know, even on my own heart and my own mind, it is so often that I feel like there's just a less than effort in living this life the way you've called me to. God, if the athlete can work so hard as to receive a trophy or a crown that is going to perish when this world fades, can we not, as your people, live so much more diligently for that crown that is never going to fade? God, we want to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be counted worthy by your terms. We want to live a life that pleases you. Help us, God, to continue to fight and battle against the pride and the selfishness, against the worry, the discontentment, the complacency. Help us to put on the righteous things in those areas, to put on your truth, and to live a life that pleases you. Help us to learn more and more what it is like to give you all that we have. God, we're not going to be perfect in this life. We know that. Which means that we have the responsibility to make every effort to keep growing. And you have laid out exactly what that is to look like in so many places in Scripture, but even here in the book of Philippians. Give us more and more of a longing to obey you, to live that worthy life. We want Christ to be exalted, not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.